Your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, which you'll find at page 126 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to start just by looking at the first two verses. Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Now, if you're anything like me, one of the essential items when you go away on holiday is to pack a good book, or pack a few good books, or maybe nowadays you take your Kindle with all the books. Well, when we were going on the holiday that Pat mentioned to Florida, I bought one book to take with me. And it was a book that was called Jesus Loves Me. However, unusually for me at least, it wasn't a book that was a Bible commentary or a textbook of that nature. It's simply a novel. And in fact, it's a novel that's got comic aspects to it. I think the best way of explaining it to you is it's a bit like Bridget Jones's Diary, but without the diary. The book itself, it tells the story of a young woman has a life-changing encounter with Jesus. And along the way, she encounters the devil, who's come to Earth in the shape of George Clooney. So no offence to any George Clooney fans. Audrey Hepburn has a part. She's an angel. Anyway, the novel starts out by this young woman. She's sat waiting to speak to the pastor of her local church. And she's not a churchgoer at all. The reason she's there is she wants to get married in the church, and she wants to know if the pastor will allow his church to be used for her wedding. I'm sure that's a regular matter that vicars of the Church of England have to deal with. Anyway, as she's sitting there waiting for the pastor to come, she looks around the room that she's in, and she sees a painting that depicts the Last Supper. And this is the first paragraph of the book. Jesus would never in his life have looked like that, I thought, as I scrutinised the painting of the Last Supper in the pastor's office. He was an Arabian Jew. So then, why in most paintings does he look like one of the Bee Gees? Now, whatever you think about a book that opens in that way, it did bring back memories of various comments of that nature that I've heard over the years. And it caused me to consider whether we do actually give sufficient thought to Jesus' background as a Jew, rather than just form our impressions from cultural icons. Before I go on, I will say there was another picture in the pastor's office, and it depicted the resurrection scene. And at the end of that first chapter, she looks at that picture and thinks, well, that's the Bee Gees again, and they're just about to break out with Staying Alive, which I thought was quite good. But it did get me to think, you know, Jesus at the end of the day was a Jew. So why do we look at him, you know, with this westernised notion of what he is? And do we really understand who Jesus was as a person? So what I want to do today is to consider one of the aspects of the Jewish background to the New Testament, New Testament Revelation, which may turn into a series. It's actually a series I started many, many years ago when I did an Order of Seder for this fellowship that some of you who have been coming a number of years will remember. And it's really a continuation of that. And one of the reasons I want to consider that, it does seem to me that many Christians keel back in horror at the thought of delving into a book like Leviticus, because they think there's nothing there that God's saying there to them in today's world. Because we know we can look back at Jesus and see Jesus' life as a complete fulfilment of the Old Testament ceremonial law. But I think if we take that attitude, then we do miss the opportunity to enrich our understanding of Jesus and the whole plan of salvation. And didn't Paul say to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, etc.? Not just parts that you might pick as your favourite readings. So it is the case, isn't it, that books like Leviticus, and I'll mention the Book of Numbers as well, books like that do deserve our serious attention. So turning to chapter 23 of Leviticus, what we have here is what the Lord instructed Moses in relation to his appointed feast. I think the word feast has been changed in the more recent version of the NIV, where I think it is referred to as festivals, and it's useful to think of it as a festival, because we might get the wrong impression of what a feast is. We're not dealing here with days on which there were huge banquets were prepared and people partook in all sorts of great revelry. What a feast was, as mentioned here, they're all based around the sacrificial altar and the worship of God. And there were set days set aside specifically for that purpose. Now, in addition to the Sabbath, you'll see it mentions the Sabbath in the heading at verse 3. In addition to that, there are actually seven festivals set out. The first four, the Passover and unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, are what we might refer to as the spring feasts or festivals. And then after that, we have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And what I'm going to look at particularly is the first of those latter three feasts, which together are called the Autumn Feasts. So we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets. So we can just read verse 23 to verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." So those are the particular instructions that God gave to Moses in respect of the Feast of Trumpets. But just before we come to that, let's look at the feasts in general, because they do, to our modern eyes, I think, do appear rather alien. And I think the first thing we need to understand is that the world of the ancient Hebrews was certainly a very, very different world to the one that we live in. Again, there may be others like me, but I like to be very precise when it comes to time. So in our house, we have clocks that are radio controlled, so they show the time extremely accurately. And I've got three watches, all of which are synchronised to the radio controlled clocks. So I know to the precise second what time it is. And it really annoys me, in particular, on New Year's Eve. You're watching the TV and you're all waiting for the New Year to arrive, and waiting for the chimes of Big Ben, and I'm thinking, it's already New Year, because there's a time lag on the transmission. And when you hear the Big Ben chimes on the TV, it's actually about 1 second after. It's really nice. I'm sure there's others in the room like I'm. But I'm a bit obsessive in that respect.
I've got to wear a watch.
But the point is that time itself is important. And having an accurate calendar was always very important to ancient civilizations. Our calendar is based on the fact that the sun takes just over 365 and a quarter days to complete one orbit of the sun. But just imagine, if you didn't have any precise instruments, it would actually be very, very difficult for you to work out what the precise length of the year was. It's much easier to observe that every 29 and a half days, the moon orbits the Earth. So every 29 and a half days, it's actually 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds, to be precise. But roughly every 29 and a half days, a new moon appears. And like many ancient civilizations, the ancient Hebrews therefore based their calendar on the orbit of the moon around the Earth. And so for the Jews, a month begins with each new moon, and their whole calendar was built around that. And within that calendar, we have these appointed times that God set aside as certain days, as appointed feasts. Going back to verse 2, notice that they are his feasts. These are my appointed feasts. They are God's appointed time. So, looking at things in general, the Jews were reminded that it's through their very calendar they're reminded of God who created time. God is the Lord of time. And that's the message that's staring us in the face even today, that God is the great time lord. It's not Doctor Who. God is the time lord. The Lord's sovereignty over history were lessons that God sought to teach his chosen nation, Israel. And through that holy calendar given at Mount Sinai, the Lord of the universe ordered the days of his people, focusing their attention on the heavenly realm. The feasts of the Lord were not given to in any way enslave the Israelites, but to free them so that they could reflect on the person, the plan, and the purpose of the Holy One of Israel. So through those special days, they were to recognize that the Lord is sovereign. And he's the Lord of every moment and must rule over every second of their lives. Isn't that a message for us also today? You know, do we consider and recognise that God is the Lord of every moment we've got? Do we allow him to rule over every second of our lives? We didn't choose when to be born, and we didn't choose when to die, or we won't choose when to die. They're all within God's power. So let's look at the feast in particular. And as I say, we're looking at the Feast of Trumpets. We can break that down into a number of elements. First thing I want to look at is, well, when does that feast take place? In verse 24, we see that it's on the first day of the seventh month. That month in the Hebrew calendar was called Tishrei. It was an extremely special month. It's the seventh month. The number seven symbolizes divine perfection, and it's woven into the entire Hebrew calendar. The Sabbath is observed on the seventh day of the week. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and every seven sabbatical years a jubilee year is observed. 7 weeks after Passover, we have Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which completes these autumn feasts, lasted for 7 days. And the seventh month, Tishrei in particular, contains the most holy days of the Hebrew calendar. And today, in modern times, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which follows it later in the month of Tishrei, are called the High Holy Days. So what about the particular instructions that are given on that first day of Tishrei? In verse 24, what we can see emphasised is the special place of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, because it's declared that its first day was a day to be commemorated with trumpet blasts, a day of rest, and a sacred assembly. The blowing of trumpets in particular drew attention to and the need for the coming of that second festival later in the month, the Day of Atonement. And we know through the Book of Numbers that trumpets were blown at the time of each new moon, you know, at the time of the start of each month. However, the trumpet blown on that first day of Tishrei was a special one. It was called, I'm going to call it a shofar, because if I call it a shofar, you might get the wrong idea. You might think it's somebody driving a car. So I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but I'm going to call it a shofar. And a shofar has always held a prominent role in the history of God's people. It was made from a curved ram's horn. In fact, whilst we were in America on that holiday, I had the opportunity to buy a shofar. And I thought I'll do that and bring it, because I had in mind I would speak about this, and I'll bring it and show you it all. But it was $120. So you can just imagine it was this long horn, curved and very highly decorated. Anyway, the shofar itself has always held a prominent role in the history of Israel. There are quite a number of biblical references to it. I'll just pick a few out. The shofar was blown when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You can read that in Exodus 19. It was also blown at the start of the Jubilee year. You'll know that Jericho was captured with the sound of the blowing of trumpets, so that was a shofar, or shofars. Each new king, their ascension was announced with the blowing of the shofar. And in Zechariah 9, verse 14, you'll see that Israel is to be advised of the advent of the Messiah with the sound of the shofar. So the natural blowing of the shofar once more reminds the Israelites that God is sovereign, that he's the rule maker, he's the one who desires to look down upon us and be well pleased. It's a reminder that God is perfect and that his ways are right and just. And perhaps in particular the shofar is a reminder of that great act of obedience whereby Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, but whose place was substituted by a ram. So when we read about this great feast today, we too are called to live with God at the very centre of our lives as a result of the love spread abroad in our hearts through faith in Christ Jesus. Specifically though, the Feast of Trumpets, the sound of the shofar, beckoned the people with a message that was unlike any other. As we've read, it's a message of a Sabbath rest, a holy convocation, a time to present special burnt offerings to the Lord. You can get more details about the actual offerings if you want to look at it afterwards in Numbers chapter 29. You'll read there that what was involved was the offering of one young bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, a year old, all without defect, a grain offering, and one male goat. You'll find that they're all very similar to the daily offerings that had to be given. But if you do look at Numbers chapter 29, you'll find that the offering mentioned for the Feast of Trumpets were in addition to the usual daily offerings. And once more, those offerings are, for us, they can sound very strange to our ears in modern times. But of course, we mustn't forget that all those offerings point to that one, all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was that Lamb without defect, and by whose blood we are reconciled to God not just once on the Day of Atonement, but for all time. As I say, Jesus was a Jew, and he will have celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. By the time of his birth, the first of Tishrei had assumed sufficient importance to be the beginning of the Jewish civil new year. They had a religious new year that began with the month of Nisan, but they had a civil new year which began with Tishrei. And that's the position today. The Jewish New Year is called Rosh Hashanah. It's celebrated on the 1st of Tishrei. This year it will be on the 14th of September. And by Jesus' time, Rosh Hashanah was actually celebrated over 2 days. It's possible that the second day was added because they used to have to get witnesses to go to the Jewish religious courts to establish that a new moon had risen. So it could be that the second day was established to enable time to be taken to ensure the accuracy of the evidence of the witnesses saying that there had been a new moon. Something else that developed by the time of Christ was that the belief had developed that in the 10 days between the first of Tishrei, when the Feast of Trumpets was celebrated, and the Day of Atonement, in those 10 days between those, the Israelites had to repent of their sins. And therefore the emphasis of the Feast of Trumpets by the time of Jesus' time was on repentance. And when we read these verses in Leviticus, they should therefore help us to remember that there is an order to salvation, that repentance comes before salvation. The Feast of Trumpets comes before the Day of Atonement. The shofar had changed use by the time Jesus came as well. By that time it had become a richly decorated instrument rather than just a plain ram's horn. And there were regulations set aside for the level of attention that Jews had to pay to the shofar when it was blown. And the instruction was that the person should concentrate his mind on the blowing. And that's interesting because it makes it clear that hearing the sound emanating from the shofar was not sufficient. It wasn't the sound itself that caused a man to repent. It was that consideration of what it meant. And it's only when the individual Israelite looked into his own heart and then heavenwards to God that sins would be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And that's interesting as well, because it is only with that heartfelt need that we can look properly to heaven and have our sins forgiven. One of the problems with having religious rituals such as these set out in Leviticus and any religious practices that we practice today is that they're meaningless if they don't come from the heart. I'm just going to turn very briefly to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm looking at verses 13 and 14. I think you'll find it on page 685 of your church Bible. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, it says this: "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Now, isn't that incredibly different from what we've read in Leviticus chapter 23? God hates the appointed feasts. But notice the very important difference between the two there. In Leviticus chapter 23, as we've seen, it talks about these are my appointed feasts. And yet by the time of our chapter 21, they've still got the appointed feasts, but they've changed. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. And that's the problem, you see. They've just become a religious ritual without any real meaning to them. And that's a message, a very clear message for us today, isn't it? You can come to church, you can enjoy the music, You can listen to the sermons, you can partake in church activities, or you can read your Bible, you can give to charity, you can perform many good deeds. But the only way of actually being saved is to look into your own heart and then look up to Jesus on the cross, accepting that it's through his blood shed on Calvary that you are reconciled with God, who's reserved a place in heaven that no power on earth or in heaven can take away from you. That's the difference. Everything else is just empty and worthless. It's got to be, as Pat has said, we know he lives because he lives within our hearts. It's got to be a change of heart. Otherwise, repentance, etc., is just false. So as we consider these difficult passages in the Old Testament, let's understand what they do tell us about the sovereignty of God and his wonderful message of salvation through the sending of his own Son. And let's not perform empty religious ritual, but rituals that are there because of our heart. We're going to break bread shortly, and that's a time to consider these matters and to come with the right heart in that ceremony. I've got one final message for you, and that is that Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for that time? Now I'll finish with a quote from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the shofar of God. And Revelation 11 verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen.